a theme song, I guess, to the children of Israel. And in the text that we're going to look at today, I think it would be, He leadeth me. Because we'll see here in just a moment that the Lord literally was leading them by the hand. And that was part of the song that we sang a minute ago, that He leads me by His hand. And so I'm going to do something. You never know what you're going to get with me. I like to keep things kind of stirred up a little bit. And so why don't we sing the chorus of that one more time? It just kind of gets you invigorated and get you woken up and get ready to go and to hear what the Lord has to say. That's a great song. And so we're just going to sing the chorus one more time, okay? I don't care whether you want to or not. We're going to sing the chorus one more time. All right? He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Isn't it good to know that the Lord leads us? And if we're going to sing a song like that, if we're going to sing He leadeth me, then by golly, we better mean it. Right? We better mean that. We better mean that the Lord and all that He does leads us, leads me. There we go. All right. I guess I turned it out. Woo! Wow. He leads us. Now we need to turn that down a little bit because I'm going to get excited. I don't want to blow y'all out. He leads us. In everything that we do, everywhere we go, all the things we say, the people we meet, everything, God leads us. And we, it burdens me greatly that in our world today that we have a lot of people who say they're being led by God, but they don't live like it. They say it, but they don't live it. And, the Lord requires out of us that we live. Hey, Charles, do me a favor. I think she's looking for the button. Would you help her out back there, please? Thank you to our fill-in tech crew. Pastor's wife, tech crew, lady, she's doing a lot of stuff. So, but living as if the Lord is tangibly, literally leading us. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 13 today. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we've been talking about the giving of the law. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, that's the two names for the mountain. Children of Israel were in the wilderness. We're having all kinds of technical difficulties today. Part of it may be me up here because the battery went out. I'll need a battery because the batteries are going out. We will get through this message. I will preach. I am going to do it. I promise you. I'll just talk about it with the battery. We've been looking at Mount Horeb, the mountain that God said He was giving the children of Israel the law. Now, by way of reminder, the law, we get sideways and we misunderstand the law in thinking that the law was legal prescriptions, and that it was regulated our morality. We saw last time that the Ten Commandments weren't really necessarily given just to regulate our morality.
As much as it was given to tell us God's nature, to demonstrate who God is, and to show us God's character and His nature. That's what the Ten Commandments were really ultimately given for. And if we see the Ten Commandments as just something that regulates our morality, our behavior, then as we come into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you don't live by law, and the Apostle Paul saying, you don't live by law, we begin to think, well, that the Ten Commandments or that law doesn't have any bearing on our lives anymore, and that's just simply not true. The law very much has bearing on our lives, not in that it regulates our morality, although it does do that, But it communicates God's nature to us. And we need to understand that as we look at this account of the children of Israel at Mount Horeb. Why is it that God was doing the things that He was doing in that moment? Why is it that the fire, the mountain, burned with fire? Why is it that it was completely engulfed in cloud and smoke and gloom? And we've looked at all of those. And today we come to a point where we're going to focus on the relationship side of this. We're going to focus on the covenant side of this. Now, our overarching idea in these series of messages called That You May Live out of Deuteronomy chapter 4 has been this, that God's told us what is necessary to live in abundance. We all want to live in abundance. We want to live an abundant life. That's what every one of us seeks for. But true abundance is not found in anything other than a personal relationship with God. And then now in the New Testament, with the advent of Christ, that personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place to find abundance. And we could give you a list that went on for days about where we could try to find it in job and family and career and hobbies and all sorts of things. And we'll come to the end of that day and realize that there's no abundance in those things. There may be some entertainment, but no abundance. It's only in God that we find abundance. And so, as we read verse 13, I want us to keep all of these ideas in mind. That God is giving us His nature, His character. He's shown us what it takes to live in abundance. And that for the child of God, as we sang just a minute ago, that He leads me. He leadeth me by His own hand. He directs my paths. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "And He, God, declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments, "and He wrote them on tablets of stone." God is giving us, or Moses is communicating to us in this verse, the very essence of why God gave the Ten Commandments. Not only the moral law and the Ten Commandments, but what followed out of that was the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, and then the civil law and how they were to treat foreigners and widows and orphans. Those three major components of the law came out of God's essence and His nature, and that's exactly what we're going to look at today, God's nature and His essence. And so our intermediate heading for today, or our weekly heading for today, is that God says, now listen to this, God says, this is not Rusty saying, it's not Charles saying, it's not just written in the Bible, but God says, God Himself is saying to us this, obeying My word is straightforward and understandable. Not any more complicated than that. God says that My prescriptions for you, how I want you to live, the communication and the revelation of My nature and My essence is not complicated. It is straightforward and it is easy to understand. Now, let me just say this from the very beginning. We may be in this boat, but many people, it's not a matter that they don't understand. It's a matter that they don't want to understand. And there's a big difference. They don't want to acknowledge. They don't want to accept. They don't want to be obedient to what God says. But God tells us very clearly, and we'll see it in this text today, that not only can we understand it and see it straightforward, but as a result of that, we need to obey it. And so our 4 points today are going to be couched in the terms of obedience. And so the first one is this. Obedience to God's word is impossible without a personal relationship with God. It's interesting that in this verse we saw that the Lord said, I'm going to give you, I've given you My covenant, which you must keep. That covenant is the Ten Commandments. And we so many times get the cart before the horse with this one. We try to say, well, we'll find favor with God by keeping His commandments. And in a certain respect, God said, if you keep My commandments, then not depart from them from the left or to the right, but stay in the middle, then I will bless you. and you'll have a great land and a lot of produce and lots of kids and lots of herds. That's true. God did say that. But the only reason that we're able to even be in that spot, the only reason that brings us into the dialogue with God to even hear God speak is His grace and His mercy. And so, in fact, what's happening here is that we're not finding God's not pleased with us because we keep His law. We keep His law because He's pleased with us to begin with and gives us the ability to do that. And so that's the point, that this obedience that we're talking about is impossible without a personal relationship with God. Now, there's maybe someone here today who does not have a personal relationship with God. You've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You've never been changed from the inside out. You've never experienced what we call that 2C 5:17 event. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and the new things have come. Maybe you've never come to that spot in your life. Maybe you may intellectually know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did, but you may not have experientially come to a point where you have so latched onto that idea that if everything, it encompasses everything about your life. Maybe you've been a church member for a very long time, maybe your whole life, but you've never come to the point where the gospel is everything. You see, the gospel has to be everything. Not an accessory, not a secondary thought, not something I do on Sunday or Wednesday or Saturday or whatever other day it may be, but that the gospel, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ as He died on that cross in the gospel, being the very center and necessity of everything you do. You see, that's a personal relationship with God. Everything else is just religion. Have you come to a point where you have a personal relationship with God? If you haven't, then trying to keep these Ten Commandments isn't going to work. You see, for the very first one says to love the Lord your God and have no other gods before Him. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, it's impossible to love God. In our lost condition, in our total depravity, in our natural state, we're doing everything but love God. We love ourselves. We love our jobs. We love our car. We love our boats. We might say we love our kids, but really we just love the reflection of me in my kids. I love all sorts of things, but I don't love God. Without that personal relationship, I can't even fulfill the very first commandment to love God and to have no other gods before Him. If I don't have a personal relationship with God and I try to keep this commandment to keep the Sabbath day, to treasure and guard the Sabbath day and keep it holy, I can't do that either. You see, if I don't have a personal relationship with God, Sunday is primarily the day when NASCAR runs and football games are on. Sunday is primarily the day that I go play golf or I go fish or I mow the grass or I run errands. I do anything and everything but keep the Sabbath day and make it holy. Do you get the point? We could go through all 10 commandments and demonstrate that without a personal relationship with God, specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no ability to keep any of those commandments. In our verse today, verse 13, it says, "And He declared to you His covenant." He declared to them His invitation, if you will, or the personal relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. God had entered into covenant with Israel through Abraham. Ken read a little while ago chapter 12 of Genesis that begins to talk about the personal relationship that God had with Israel. And Israel wasn't even formed yet. Isaac had not been born yet. Jacob had not been born yet. The 12 sons of Jacob, which came to the 12 tribes of Israel, hadn't been born yet. But yet God shows us that His dealings with His people is a personal one-on-one, and we see that in Abraham. And in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 of Genesis, we see God instituting a personal relationship with Abraham. And out of that relationship came this idea of covenant, which is the legal prescriptions or the regulations that govern a relationship. Without that relationship, there is no covenant. Without that covenant, there is no power or ability to keep the regulations of that covenant. Without a personal relationship, there's no way to keep God's word. It's impossible. The children of Israel in this moment, God is highlighting to them as He declared, as He continued to teach, as He spoke again and again on that mountain, "You are my people. I am your God. You are my people. I am your God. You are my people." There's something special and significant about God dealing with the nation of Israel through His covenant, His covenantal relationship. In Exodus 19, we see another picture of this as God speaks to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." In that very first part of Exodus 19, we see God commanding that they obey His voice. Well, if they don't know His voice, how are they going to obey His voice? If they haven't heard His voice, how are they going to obey His voice? If they haven't been taught by His voice, how are they going to obey His voice? He can't. They can't. Just like your children, we know in our world today that we discipline our children and we expect our children to obey our voice, right? We don't expect our children to hear us and to just blow us off. We expect our children to hear what we say as parents and obey us. But you want to know something? That same prescription does not fit to somebody else's children now, does it? Now, at different times, as we are exercising a parental oversight on other people's children, if they come over to our house and spend the night with our children, or if they go on a trip with us, or if we're at church and their mom and dad are busy elsewhere in ministry in the church and they have been entrusted to us in our watch care, we would expect them to obey our voice. But typically, if we're not in that kind of circumstance, we don't expect to speak as a parent to someone else's children and necessarily have them obey our voice. Why is that? Because we don't have that relationship with that child. In this Exodus 19 passage, God, in essence, is saying, "You're my kids, you're my children, obey my voice." And He goes on to say, "Keep my covenant." Now, that word obey was an imperative, it was a command. But the word keep is in the perfect form. It means what God expects is for you to treasure and to guard and to hold on to and to keep that covenant, and to do it in such a way that, as I had mentioned earlier, beginning this morning, that it is of such preeminence, such importance, that nothing else matters. And so how are we even able to do that? It's the indwelling of God's Spirit. It's God. It's God with us, God in us. That's the only way we're able to keep it. He goes on to say in this Exodus passage that if you will do that, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you will be my treasured people. Is everybody in God's treasured people? Well, no, they're not. The heathens of the world are not God's treasured people. Those who rebel and sin against the Lord are not His treasured people. God has carved out for Himself, or called out for Himself, a group of people that are His treasured people. How does that happen? A personal relationship with God. He goes on to say, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He tells us right there that entrance into His kingdom, being a kingdom citizen, means that you are a priest. You are a nation set apart. This might help in the Old Testament economy, because in the Old Testament, the way this idea of personal relationship with God, how it's communicated, is through a national entity called Israel, a nation. But as we come into the Old Testament, we see God's dealing with people not in a nation, but in an individual relationship based on faith, founded on God's grace. So all the Old Testament pictures of a nation are foreshadowing the pictures of that same holy nation, not a nation called Israel, but a nation called believers, a nation called the church, if you will. That personal relationship, that being to me, in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests, mean that we are a group of people, a citizenship of those who are called out by God for a specific reason. That's to be salt and light in a dark world. That's to share the gospel with all of those who need to hear, to be witnesses of what God's done in our life. That's what it means to be called out for a particular reason. And you're to be a holy nation. You are to be different. We are, in fact, a peculiar people. The question I have for us at this point is, then why is it that we are trying so much to be like the world? If we are called out to be a peculiar people, a holy nation, a people set apart, different than the rest, then why is it that we keep trying to go back to the same old thing and look like the world and talk like the world and sound like the world and, yes, in many cases, smell like the world? We're not the world. We're different than the world. And God has called us out of that to be set apart. And the only way we're set apart is not by rites, not by incantation, not by rituals, not by walking aisles and signing cards and getting wet, but by a personal, regenerated relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in which we are reconciled to God and we are once again placed in us on speaking terms with God. That's the only way. If we don't have that, trying to keep the legal code, trying to be obedient to God's Word is impossible. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11 as he comments on this whole idea of covenant and personal relationship that God established with Abraham. In verse 8 of chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says this, by faith. Now let's stop right there. By faith. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it one more time. By faith. They told me in seminary and then in my professional career that if you want to get a point across, you have to repeat it at least three times. Well, I just repeated it three times, and here's the fourth. By faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. That's seven times. That's the perfect number. You ought to get it by now, right? It wasn't by birthright. It wasn't by lineage. As a matter of fact, Abraham came out of the land of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He came from a pagan nation. It wasn't some super holy special nation that Abraham was born from. No, he was born from the very nation that some 1400 to 1600 years later God would use to pronounce judgment on a rebellious and a wayward nation of Israel, called, and that was the nation of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. That's where Abraham came from. It wasn't because Abraham was some kind of super spiritual person. We saw in chapter 12 that as they went into Egypt, Abraham, did you catch that? I don't know if you caught that or not in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham said to Sarai, we're going into Egypt and they're going to see that you're a beautiful woman. And Abraham said, and because I'm so worried about your well-being, we're going to tell them that you're my sister so they won't hurt you. Is that what he said? No, that's not at all what he said. He said, you're a beautiful woman. They're going to see you're a beautiful woman. And when they see you're a beautiful woman, they're going to kill me and take you. So for my sake, I'm going to say, you are my sister. Did you catch that? So it wasn't that Abraham was some kind of super spiritual, super holy man. No, Abraham was a guy just like the rest of us. In some ways, he was worried about his own skin, his own neck. It wasn't that Abraham possessed any kind of super power or super influence, because it seems to be in that account in Genesis 12, as he goes into Egypt, that it says that Pharaoh had favor on Abraham because of Sarai. And did you catch the list of the stuff he got? He got male donkeys, male servants, female servants, herds, cattle, all kinds of stuff. He cashed in. Did you catch that? So it wasn't that Abraham, there was something inherent about Abraham. No, the writer of Hebrews says that it was by faith. And that faith was, God told Abraham, Abraham, I want you to come out of your father's house. I want you to come out of the land of Ur, out of the land of the Chaldeans. I want you to go to a place that I will tell you. God didn't even tell him in that moment, Abraham, I want you to go to this particular place. No, he said, Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I will tell you. So what he told Abraham was, hey, come on, get up, let's go. When you get there, I'll let you know. Don't worry about it until then. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that because Abraham was obedient to the Lord God, he got up, he went, he didn't worry about the details, he left his father's house, that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. By faith. The writer of Hebrews also goes on to tell us, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Hey, that messes most of us up right there. You see, Abraham didn't have a Garmin. Abraham didn't get to punch in where he was going and then follow the little, I'm not going to say pink, it's fuchsia, the little fuchsia line. And it wasn't, Abraham didn't have turn by turn to get to Canaan. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. But you want to know what Abraham did know? He knew the God that said, follow me. And so he followed God. And not knowing where he's going, but by faith, he went and he lived in the land of promise as a foreigner in the land. Did you catch that? As Abraham went into this land that God was sending him to, the people that lived in the land didn't come running out of their cities and meet him at the border and go, Abraham, Abraham, oh, we're so glad you're here. No, he was a foreigner. As a matter of fact, I would suspect that he probably was looked down upon, spit at, spit on, not helped, didn't care about. Who are you? You ain't from around here, are you? Right? Foreigner land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Isaac and Jacob hadn't even been born yet. But yet living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. It's a picture of the lineage that God is orchestrating through the patriarchs, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The plan to have a personal relationship and to demonstrate it, yes, in the nation of Israel, but then later on, after the advent of Christ, with individuals whom He's calling into salvation. This is very family-oriented. Heirs with Him of the same promise. For He was looking forward to a city that has a foundation whose designer and builder is God. You see, Abraham wasn't necessarily looking for the earthly Jerusalem. Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, that one hasn't made it yet. So if Abraham, who by faith was trusting God and was looking for that heavenly Jerusalem, and that heavenly Jerusalem hasn't come yet, then what does that say about each and every one of us who claim a personal relationship with the Lord God? Shouldn't we be looking for that heavenly Jerusalem as well? Shouldn't we be looking for that place that is not built by hands, that foundation and the designer, the builder is God? Shouldn't we be looking for that too? Then why is it that we get so hung up on the here and now? Why is it that we get hung up on the little minute details that seem to trip us up all along the way? We should be looking forward to what God has for us. Now, we had a pastor, Nancy and I had a pastor that once said, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I'm not saying that we should just live in a fantasy world. But what I am saying is that we need not put our emphasis on the earthly temporal things. We need to put our emphasis and make our investments in the eternal things. That's what Abraham was doing. It goes on to say that not only in Abraham, now catch this, it said by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. You know, Sarah for all those years, or actually Sarai, before God changed her name, was barren. And she had no children. Now, in that story of Abraham, as God came to Abraham and said, walk before me and be blameless. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Abraham originally said, well, okay, great. That sounds good to me. Abraham's thinking earthly at that point. And he says, okay, God, well, what we'll do is I have a servant in my house. His name is Eliezer. And through him, I'll have all these descendants. And God said, No. Eliezer from Damascus, who is not of your own lineage, he's not your own child, he's not going to be the way that I'm going to bring this inheritance. But Sarah is going to conceive and bear a son. You're going to have a child. And we know the story that when Sarah heard that, when Sarah heard Abraham talking to the angels that was going to happen, she laughed. Why did she laugh? Because she was barren. You're kidding me, right? I'm going to have a baby? And I'm going to have a baby at this age? Come on. Give me a break. How many times do we treat God the same way? God, you're going to bless me. You're going to take care of me. God, you're going to give me abundance. God, you're going to, you know, my kids are going to be kingdom workers. Have you seen my kids lately, God? Come on, give me a break. We treat God the same way. But the interesting thing here with Sarah is, where did Sarah learn all that? Did Sarah learn that from her father's household? Well, we don't know. But I can tell you probably where she did learn it. She learned it from her husband, Abraham. You see, this whole idea of faith works in families too, that she had trusted Abraham for the direction they were going. Can you imagine what it was like when Abraham walked into the tent that day and said, Sarai, honey, well, I know we're set here. I know we got the pastures. I know you've joined the WMU group down there at the tent where you meet. And I know y'all got a luncheon tomorrow, but guess what? We're packing up and we're leaving. Can you imagine the look on Sarah's face when Abraham told her we're leaving? What do you mean we're leaving? Your family's here. We're leaving your family. The flocks, the herds, the way of life, everybody we know is here and we're leaving. Where are we going? And Abraham's saying, I don't know. We're just leaving. Can you imagine? Why is it that Sarah went along with this and followed Abraham? Because Abraham, his faith, his relationship with God was being communicated to her as well. And not that Sarah received salvation through Abraham, but Abraham certainly was a tool in God's hand to communicate this idea of covenant relationship. The point is that at this juncture is that every one of us, from dads specifically to moms, to children who know the Lord, we all communicate and demonstrate God's covenantal relationship, being in a relationship with Him. We communicate that to other people. How does God communicate this idea of personal relationship with those who have never heard Him, who've never seen Him? How does He do that? He does it through people just like me and you. So don't think that you are not useful in the kingdom of God. Don't think that God doesn't have anything for you. Don't think that you're just on the sidelines and that you're a second string player. That's the enemy deceiving you. We all have a part to play. We all share the love of God and what He's poured out into our lives. But that all begins with a personal relationship. If you don't have that personal relationship, there's no way you can be obedient to this covenantal, to God's Word and this covenantal relationship. If it's not there, it's not there. Not only that, but our second point this morning is that obedience to God's Word is actively submitting to God's sovereignty. Ooh, now Rusty, you're meddling now. God's sovereignty? You mean there's somebody over me that tells me what to do? It means I don't get to call the shots? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Look at the next little part of verse 13, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That word commanded is perfect. It's in the perfect tense. And what it means is that commandment wasn't halfway. That commandment wasn't, I'm not really sure where this is going. I'm not really sure exactly how it's going to work out. But I want you to, right now, God's saying to Israel, I want you for right now just to do this. And then in a moment, when we kind of see a little bit better about how things are going to go, then we'll change our plans. No, God's commandment in that moment for them to perform the Ten Commandments was complete. It was perfected. God knew what He was doing when He said it. Why is it that God knew what He was doing when He said it? Because He's God. And God is sovereign over all things. In the New Testament, we see in several different places that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the pre-incarnate Christ, through the Logos, through the Word, that God created all things. That whether they were physical things, whether it was the heavens or the earth, the seas, the dry land, using the words of Jonah, I am a Hebrew, I serve the God who created the heavens, the sea, and the dry land, or whether it's dominions and powers and thrones, starting with earthly dominions and powers and thrones. God institutes certain kings for His own purpose. God instituted Pharaoh as king of Egypt for God's own purpose. God instituted the Roman Empire during the days of Jesus, who crucified the very Son of God. God instituted the Caesars for His own purpose. God instituted the powers and the kingdoms throughout all of church history after the first advent of Christ for His own purpose. And God is still instituting governments and kings and thrones and authorities in the world today for His own purpose. Why? Because God is sovereign. And then what about those thrones and powers and dominions that are not earthly, but they're spiritual? Did God create those? Yeah, as a matter of fact, He did. Colossians chapter 1 talks about that God had created even those. Well, what kind of those are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the angelic powers. We're talking about the demonic powers. We're talking about Satan himself. None of those are outside the control and the sovereignty of God. Why? Because He created them. There is nothing that has been created that was not created by God Himself. God is sovereign over that. Well, what about me? Is God sovereign over me? You bet He is. Isn't it interesting in our world today that as we talk to people and this idea of God's sovereignty, we talk about, well, and they'll say, well, yeah, okay, God created heavens and the earth, got that, no problem. God created all the animals, yeah, got that, no problem. God created all the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs, okay, I got that. And God created Jesus, obviously, and He created the apostles, and He created all of this, and He created this building, and He created my car, and He created my house, and He created everything, but I don't think God created me. Well, where did that come from? How is it that God created everything and is sovereign over everything except me? He's sovereign over you, but He's not sovereign over me. How does that work? Well, beloved, it doesn't. God's sovereign over everything, and that includes you. Obedience to God's Word is not passively, it's not intellectually, it's not metaphorically, it's not ecumenically, it's actively submitting to His sovereignty. Period. In this moment when He said, commanded you to perform that, what God was saying to the nation of Israel, to those people that were at that mountain at that point in time, look, my personal relationship with you means I call the shots, not you. We might even buy that at the point of salvation, that as God regenerates us and changes us, that we begin to see His sovereignty at work. But in the day-to-day, the here and now, as we go to buy groceries and change the oil, as we get up in the morning, as we go to bed at night, as we mow our grass, or we do whatever else that we do during our day, God's sovereignty seems to slip into the background, and my sovereignty seems to rise to the forefront. But that's not obedience to God's Word. That's not obedience to the personal relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am a child of God, now listen to this, beloved. If I'm a child, I have a parent, right? Parents have children have parents. Children have those that they, as the New Testament says, as we'll see in Colossians tonight, they must listen under. That's what the word in the Greek New Testament to obey means. Obey in the New Testament is a compound word. It's hupo-akouo. It means to listen under. It means that when we hear something, we listen to it and we do it. I'm going to save that for tonight. But if we're a child of God, we must submit to God's sovereignty. Listen to John 15. Jesus said this. He said, by this my Father is glorified. My Father is glorified in that we sing all kinds of songs? Maybe. My Father is glorified in that we do prayer and we do Bible study and we do all kinds of mission outreaches or we feed this person, or we take care of that one, or we change their oil, or we fix their windows, or is that how my Father is glorified? Maybe. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said that you bear much fruit. Okay, well, that we can say that's fruit bearing. Okay, all right, we'll buy that. But what is the very essence of that fruit bearing? Is that fruit bearing just a program? Is that fruit bearing just something that the pastor thought up and said we need to go do? Or is that fruit bearing something that I would do whether the pastor asked me to do it or not? See, there's the catch. There's a lot of stuff that we do because your pastor asked you to do it. When in fact, bearing fruit means that you ought to already be out there doing it, and the pastor says, hey, well, let's all do it together one day as a ministry of our church, but you're already doing it. That's bearing fruit. My Father in heaven is glorified when you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus is saying exactly what I just mentioned here, that we exist and we minister and we bear fruit out of the overflow of what God has put into us. By submitting to God's sovereignty at every point in life, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Jesus did not say, I have come to direct you in a program. I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. See, out of who we are, out of that nature, out of that personal relationship, and we're going to talk about that next in just a second, comes the overflow, the springs of living water that come from within our very spirit and overflow into the whole world. Our gospel message and our evangelism is not done because we gather up on Tuesday night at 6:30 and go out and do it. No, our evangelism is a living testimony of who we are. I evangelize on Tuesday night. I evangelize on Wednesday morning. I evangelize when I'm sitting in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. I evangelize when I take out the trash. At every point of my life, I evangelize and share the gospel with everybody who will listen to me, and even most of those that won't. Why? Because God said, that's what I want you to do. We're submitting to the sovereignty of God in our life. We're glorifying God by bearing the fruit. Not just doing the stuff, but bearing the fruit. And so proving to be God's disciples. As the Father has loved me, if all this is true, if what I've just described to you is true in your life, Jesus went on to say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You see, Jesus was putting into practice, practically, actively, the things He was teaching. Jesus said, this is what I require of you. And you want to know what the example is? You want to know what the model is? Jesus said, look to me. See, I'm already doing the stuff I'm telling you to do. And I think that's proper for any sort of leadership in general, but specifically leadership within God's church, that those like me who stand here and say, this is what we need to be doing, it's not that I stand here and tell you to go do it, but that we go together, lock arms, and I'll be the front one out there leading you in that direction. Now, I fail at that. I do. But I'm trying like the Dickens to be better at it. In evangelism and sharing the gospel and living the witness and letting every moment of my life be devoted to the Lord, whether I'm changing the oil, taking out the trash, mowing the grass, whatever. So that's not just all theological. It's practical. It's living. Abide in my love. It's that example of the two-man pup tent. I haven't used that example in a little while. Y'all have heard it before. It's nothing new. But think back to the days of yesteryear whenever you liked to camp. Maybe some of you have never liked to camp. Camping for some of you is the Holiday Inn. Okay, I understand that. But you know what a two-man pup tent is, right? Two-man pup tent's that little tent that you take it down, you fold it up, you wad it up, it fits in a little bag that's probably about as big as a lunch sack, you know? You stick it in your pocket, and you get to wherever you're going, and you take it out of that little bag and you unfold it and you put the poles together and you get it all set up and you set it down and it's where you sleep at night. But guess what? It isn't very big. And not only is it not very big, it would not be very big for one person, and then you got two people living in it. You spend a week in a two-man pup tent, two of you, you know your buddy really well. The good, the bad, and the ugly, I promise you. It's a picture of the word abide. It means, in essence, in this illustration, that we are living in a two-man pup tent with God. I mean, to abide. Now, with God, the good news is it's the good, and the good. Not the good, the bad, and the ugly. The bad and the ugly is on our side. But for Him, it's the good, and the good. But there's a personal, intimate, active relationship that you know who it is that you're staying in that pup tent with. You can't stay in a two-man pup tent and not know the person you're staying with. It just won't happen. It's a picture of abiding. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, there's the brass tacks. It's a picture. If you're abiding, another way of saying that is if you are abiding in the love of God, if you have that personal relationship with God, if you are keeping God's sovereign commandments, then you're abiding in His love. Jesus said it in another place, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not any more complicated than that. That those who love the Lord God, those that are living under the sovereignty of God, are the ones that are actively day in and day out keeping the commandments. Not legalistically, but understanding what God requires, understanding what Christ Himself taught, and putting it into practical application in our lives every day. Every moment of every day. This obedience that we're talking about is actively submitting to God's sovereignty. And then obedience to God's Word is simply an expression of God's nature indwelling you. Isn't it interesting in that verse that we just looked at, Jesus says that you abide in my love. He says in other places that if you keep the commandments, if you are God's, then the Father will come, the Son will come, and they will make their abode with you. They will indwell you. We know that at conversion, when God saves somebody, He pours out the Holy Spirit on them, and the Spirit indwells every believer. That the God inhabits the praises of His people. He indwells the praises of His people. You see, it's God in you. It's God living in you. That's why I've said it's a living witness. It's a living testimony, not a program. It's 24/7, 600 days a year. And I know there's not 600 days in a year. I would always get the 365 or whatever all messed up. But you get the point. It's constantly, always. He declared to you, Deuteronomy 4:13, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Not just the legal prescription to honor the Lord your God, and love the Lord your God, don't have any other idols, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not just the legal prescription of keep the seventh day, or honor the seventh day and keep it holy. It's not the legal prescription of don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. It's not just the legal prescription, it's the very nature of God. Why is it that we are so uncomfortable with lying? Now, some of us have lied for so long and we've gotten so used to it that our consciences are seared and we don't mind lying anymore. We're hardened to it. But why is it that in our natural state as a human being, if we haven't become so accustomed to it, that we're so uncomfortable with lying? Why is it that we're so uncomfortable with stealing? When you steal somebody else's stuff, you know it. Don't kid yourself. You know it. When you do those things that God said we shouldn't do, how is it that we feel uncomfortable when we disobey those? It's because it's God's nature. Every person living on the face of the earth throughout history, in some way or another, knows it's wrong to kill another human being. Especially for no cause whatsoever. Every person ever born on the face of the earth, I mean folks that have their physical, their mental capabilities, knows that it's not right to take somebody else's stuff. They know it's not right to dishonor your father and mother. They know it's not right to take somebody else's wife. They know it's not right that you lie and bear false witness against someone else. We just know that. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, and that's God's nature. It's God's character. You see, the Ten Commandments are just an expression of God's nature. Now, do they have regulative components or facets that they govern how we behave? Sure they do. But the main thing is that's God's nature. And so when we're obeying God's Word, we're being obedient to God's Word, it is just simply an expression of God's nature in us. You see, the world looks at God's Word, looks at the Ten Commandments, and the world looks at God's nature, and they say, yeah, whatever. That ain't for me. I don't have time for that. God says, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other. They see Him as a cosmic killjoy. And the world says, I don't want that. They recognize that as God's nature. They just say, I don't want it. But the child of God, the believer, the one in whom God has regenerated and changed, we strive to follow God's Word and be obedient to God's Word because it is simply an expression of God's nature in us. You see, when we're that new creature, that new thing, have you ever wondered what made you that new thing? You ever wonder what took you from being the old, ugly, disgusting thing to being the new, completely redesigned and updated, brand new thing? What was it that made that transaction? Was it the prayer you spoke? Was it the water that you got wet in? Was it any of that? No, it wasn't any of that. It was the Holy Spirit of God who came in and indwelt you. That's where the change comes. You can say 1,000 prayers, never be changed. You can get dunked 1,000 times, never get changed. You can walk 1,000 miles, be a member of 1,000 churches, and never get changed. That's the problem today. We've got a bunch of people who have done all of that, and they're not changed. There's no Holy Spirit. And the evidence, the proof is in the pudding. The obedience that the child of God strives to live out is just simply that expression of God's nature. 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11 says this. Now there's the Exodus passages on your outline, and it talks about that Moses had gone up on the mountain, he had received the Word, he had been with God, he had fellowshiped and communed with God, he came down off the mountain, and you know the story that as Moses came down the mountain, he didn't realize it, but his face was shining. He was beaming like a new bride in June. And the people saw that gleaming, that brightness of his face. And the Exodus passage says that they were fearful to go towards Moses. And we know that the story goes that Moses had to start putting a veil over his face, not to hide the shine, but to hide the fact that the further he was away from God, the longer he was out of God's presence on that mountain, the dimmer and the dimmer and the dimmer the shine got. See, that glory was fading. And that's what Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, as Moses went up, he brought down the Ten Commandments that were chiseled in stone, those letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. What was it? What he's saying is, if the legal prescription that God gave to demonstrate His character and His nature, His essence, who He was, written on stone, if that had such glory in it that it caused Moses' face to shine, even though all of this is coming to an end, now catch what he says after that, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? It's not about the legal prescription, not about keeping the laws. It's never been about keeping the laws. Even for the nation of Israel, it wasn't about keeping the laws. It was about knowing the God that gave the law. That was the issue. And Paul says, if that is fading away and the Holy Spirit is coming, in which the glory is much greater than the Ten Commandments or the glory that was on Moses' face, then why would we not embrace the ministry of righteousness? See, it far exceeds that in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, not because it lost it, but because of the glory that surpassed it. When Jesus Christ came and He opened the door for each and every person to come into a personal relationship with God, to enter into that holy place, to go within the veil of His flesh so that each person could commune with God, the glory in that far exceeds anything that happened in the Old Testament. Why would we go back to the old when we have the new? How many of you want to drive around in a 53 Studebaker? None of us. We want to drive around in a new car, right? Now that's a weak example. I know that, but you get the point. This glory that was on Moses' face, it was the indwelling nature of God. And as Moses was on the mountain with God, and he stayed there, and he was in God's presence, the glory was building, and it was building, and it was building. And Moses couldn't contain it. It just shone everywhere. I imagine Moses being like my watch. You know, we were cleaning up yesterday, and one of the kids said, we were over in the fellowship hall, and it was dark over there, and my watch is glowing. And they said, oh, cool watch, it's glowing. I just imagine Moses' face like my watch. Just glowing. Man, you're like at night and everybody's trying to go to bed and they're like, Moses, put something over your head, man. We can't go to sleep. Turn that light out. He couldn't control it. It was the glory of God, but it was glory that in that instance was only for a moment because there was something greater coming. It's the glory of the Holy Spirit that is poured into each and every one of us. It surpasses that glory. And it's permanent. It is not temporary, but it is permanent. It is the Lord God living in you. And just like Moses couldn't control his face shining, every one of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God can't control the glory that just beams out of every one of us. It's God's nature. And we see it most clearly as we are living in obedience to God's Word. Why do we live in obedience to God's Word? Because it's legal prescription and we somehow find favor with God? Nope, not at all. We live in obedience to God's Word because that's God's nature living inside of us. And then finally this morning, obedience to God's Word, it is etched in stone. It is set in concrete. It is unchangeable. The last part of verse 13, Deuteronomy 4, says this, and wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, you can make an argument that in the days of Abraham, Moses, that they didn't have paper, they didn't have, you know, iPods, they didn't have emails, they didn't have Kindle. Okay, I'll buy that. But is it just that? Is it just that they wrote on stone? No. Because they wrote on clay tablets, and they wrote on wood, and they wrote on animal skins, and they wrote on all kinds of stuff. Why is it they wrote in stone? Permanence. God was demonstrating in that moment the permanence of His Word. It is etched in stone. God's Word does not change. Matter of fact, Jesus said not even one little jot, one little tittle, one little stroke, one little dot, none of it, not the most insignificant part of God's Word will pass away until all things have been completed. And what Jesus meant was that the world is consummated. The new heavens, the new earth, and God makes all things new. And when God makes all things new, His Word is still there, but it's not in written form, it's in living form. You want to know why the gifts will pass away at the end of time? Because the gifts point towards God. The gifts are given to us as ministries to help encourage and to show the glory of God. If you're living in the very presence of God, you don't need somebody else's gift to point you towards God. You're standing right there. You want to know why prophecy will stop at the end of the age? It's because you won't need somebody to talk to you about the things of God. You can get it straight from the horse's mouth. God will be standing right there. It's not the shadows that are important. It's what those shadows point toward that's important. You see, a shadow in and of itself is nothing. You take away the light source, the shadow goes away. You take away Christ and all those foreshadowings of what He was going to do in the Old Testament and what He will do at the end of ages, all that goes away. Christ is the focus. And Jesus himself said, all of this will remain until the Father makes all things new. So what's the result? What's so important about that, Rusty? Well, I'm glad you asked. 2 Peter gives us a little insight to that. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment that delivered them. Peter's saying that the Word of God, obedience, trust, personal relationship, everything we've talked about today, is of such importance that it would have been better, that it is better for people never to have ever heard it than to have heard it and profess that they believe it while they still go on living the same old way. Writer of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 10. He said, for those that have made that profession and have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and have said, yes, I'm a Christian, but yet still go on living the same old way that they've always lived, not growing. He said, there is no sacrifice for that. And the only thing that they can expect is the fearful expectation of God's judgment. That's something we probably have never heard before. We've always heard, give your heart to Jesus, come down the aisle, say a prayer, make a profession. Don't worry about how that plays out at school tomorrow. Don't worry about how that plays out at work tomorrow. Don't worry about how you live in your home. That's your business. God's not going to interfere. That's hooey. Writer of Hebrews says that when you're changed, you're changed. And if you say you're changed when in fact you're not changed, then God takes that very seriously. And the only thing you can expect is the fearful expectation of God's judgment. Period. You see, it's straightforward. It's understandable. God doesn't mince words. He doesn't hide the truth. He tells you straight up, this is what the deal is. It'd be better for a lot of people today that they never heard than for them to hear and play these little games that people always do and fall under the fearful expectation of God's judgment. Today there may be somebody here, right, that has heard this and said, look, I've never heard that, Rusty. That's a hard saying. I'm going to have to go home and think about that, and I pray that you do. I pray that you go home and that you think about that with such misery that God bring you to the point where you just absolutely have to do business with Him and get it straight before you can do anything else. It's better to do it now than to wait until the judgment and find out once you get up the hill, right? God's Word, He takes it very seriously. Straightforward, understandable. But once we hear, we can't just sit on it and do nothing. We have to respond. We have to be obedient. We have to hupo akuo, listen under the Word of God. My prayer today is that as the Lord moves in our hearts, that we will do exactly that. Hupo akuo, obey and listen under the Word of God. Father, we praise you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for all that you've given to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, for that your word is so easy to understand and straightforward that if we would just listen and listen under, Father, that you would change our hearts. Lord, you are sovereign. You are the sovereign creator of all the universe. You have given the word before the dawn of time. And you've given it to us. And so, Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge your moving. But, Lord, we know that you've called us to obey and to listen. And, Father, I pray that in this moment that our hearts would be bent towards you, that we would hear your word, that, Lord, we would realize without a personal relationship, Father, there is no hope. Lord, I pray that we would realize that you are sovereign and we would give this to you. And, Father, I pray that we would let this be a personal relationship that you initiate in our hearts. And that, Father, the what you have said is, in fact, etched in stone. There will be no escaping it, no getting around it, no rationalization, Father, that what you have said will come to fruition. Lord, in this moment, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would draw us into your presence, and that, Father, you would be glorified in everything that you do. We love you. Father, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, as a demonstration of our time together, we're going to close with a hymn. I love